Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians, end of chapter 1. And if you have notes, you'll want to pull them out, even if it's just for the diagram that we'll see in the back later. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the one that we praise. You are the one that we adore. We know that eternal life is in knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And we know that it is your Spirit that applies that. We know that once we're saved, the eternal life begins. And we get to grow and be changed from one degree of glory to another. That the goal is not to get saved, but the goal is to glorify you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our body, everything that we have. So please, Lord, help us sinners, redeemed by your love, to grab hold of that which Christ has obtained for us, so that we may honor, magnify, and glorify his great name. Amen. So if you remember from months past, at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, he gets into this prayer. He prays those three whats. And the last what is in 19. He says, "What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" He's saying, I'm praying not that you get something else. I'm praying that you know what you already have. What you already have. Imagine how your life would change if you knew, really internally knew, you already have this power. So that we would effectually use God's immeasurable power. And then, in the rest of 19 to 23, he shows how this power is displayed in Christ. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, we see how this is displayed in the Christian. And this last section that we've been coming to, 2:11 to 22, shows how this power is displayed in the church. And notice Paul is very systematically building his argument. And as he's doing that, he's weaving theological topics together. He's doing a great job if we're following what he's saying. Remember, he's already said every blessing is in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. And remember that Christ is the first fruits. And so first in Christ's resurrection, we saw in 1:20. What follows after that? Our resurrection, 2:1 to 10. We see the reconciliation of Christ, that there's going to be a new administration, the summing up of all things under Christ in 1:10. We see that happening in Ephesians 1:22, and then we see our reconciliation happening in 2:11 to 22. So, zooming into where we're going to be today, remember, united to Christ individually, 2:1 through 10. United to Christ corporately, as a unit, as a whole, the many become one. 2:11 to 22. And we broke this up into three sections. Verses 11 and 12, we looked at, remember your former condition. Remember your former condition. And we did a study on what it means to remember. That remembering and forgetting aren't used in the Bible the way we use them in our modern vocabulary. Second, we saw in verses 13 to 18 of Ephesians 2, remember your union with Christ. Remember your union with Christ. And then number three, what we will see in the future, 2:19 to 22, remember your present citizenship. And if you notice, the first one is where you were. The last one is the citizenship you have. And the part that we're at is in the middle. How did we get there? How did we go from being hell-bound haters of God to being beloved of God and loving Him? How did we go from enemies, alienated, without Christ, to having Christ, to being an object of His delight, an object of His love, a picture of His glory? And all of that, he explains in 13 to 18. And so it's here in 13 and 18 that I want to show you, number one, how the body is unified. Number two, how men can be reconciled to God. Let's do that together. Verse 13. And since we've gone over some of these verses, we're not going to spend much time on them. Ephesians 2:13. But now, does that sound familiar? He's following a very close pattern to what he did in 2:1 through 10 with the individual. But God, here's what you were, here's what God did. He's doing that same thing corporately, you as a body. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we saw that we would expect him to say faith or something like that. You were brought near by faith. But no, the effectual means that accomplishes the bringing near of us and bringing us to salvation is the blood of Christ. Not our works, not our will, not our desire, not our faith. It's Christ's blood that washes us up onto God's shore. So Paul moves away from the blood of Christ, which is a huge theme in Scripture. He moves away from it at this point and doesn't bring it up again. Why? Because he knows what we know. How often do we seek God for his hand instead of his face? We seek God for what he can give us, not as a person to be worshipped and adored. And as incomparable as the blood of Christ is, it's the blood of a person. And we can't forget that he is a person worthy of our love and our worship and our admiration. And so Paul moves away from the blood and moves to the person. Notice this in verse 14. For he himself, do you see that? Is that what your Bible says too? He himself, double, it's emphatic. He himself is our peace. What is peace? If you went to public school, you don't know what peace is. You tend to think peace is absence of conflict. That's not peace. Peace is not only absence of conflict, but it includes something else. Actually, a lot of things. Presence of safety. Rich friendship. So two countries may not be at war, but that doesn't mean, biblically, they're at peace just because they're not engaged in war. They might not even have any Cold War efforts going on, but they're still not at peace biblically. Because the idea behind peace in the Bible is a state of wholeness, security, satisfaction, prosperity. Think about it like this. It is the fullness of well-being in every regard, in every facet and area of our life. That's peace. And so I smiled when Alex read Isaiah to us, because I was just picturing Paul meditating on this as he wrote Ephesians. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And here Paul says, he himself is our peace. And as glorious and indispensable as the work of Christ is, the focus here that he wants us to make sure that we get is intended to be on a person. Not just what Christ did, but who he is. And if you don't get that, everything else is going to be worthless at best. It's a person. Think about that. When we think about peace, we think of it like an abstract concept. Can you point to peace? Could you hand me 2 tablespoons of peace? Why don't you pour out 1.5 cups of peace for me? It's abstract. And we use the word quite often. And we think we know what it means. And we have a meaning when we use it. But Paul is declaring unambiguously, more than just a concept, peace is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ is peace. And what's he say? He's our peace. He is ours. We are his. Christ is our peace. And this is important because what Paul does from here is boasts in 6 triumphs of this Prince of Peace. And I've listed them down for you in your notes. The 6 triumphs of our Prince of Peace. And he begins with how Christ unified humanity. Back to our text. He himself is our peace, who made both groups one. He brought men together. Who are these both groups? I think it's pretty easy to tell in the context, isn't it? Those who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. We're talking Jew and Gentile. And so who does that mean? Everybody. That's how it was divided up. You're in 1 of 2 categories. Now, biblically, there's a way you can argue Jew-Gentile, but if we go back to the spiritual aspect, it's Adam or Christ. Are you a sheep or are you a goat? He brought men together. Notice he said that he made, because this happened at the cross. The only qualification to be united together is union with Christ. It doesn't matter what your life was like. It doesn't matter where you come from, what languages you speak or don't speak. It doesn't matter what color, what shade of brown your skin is. It doesn't matter if you're bald or if you have a lot of hair. Freckles, no freckles. If you're 2 years old, or 98 years old. Nothing in that regard matters. The only thing that matters is, are you united to Jesus Christ? And then you are one with him and his people. Secondly, Christ removed the enmity. It says, and he broke down the dividing wall of the partition. And I got to let you guys know here, if you look in 15, it says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. So, in Greek, it's not organized that way. Enmity comes ahead. And it is a very tricky translation that Paul's giving us here. But you'll see what I'm going to do. I'm going to put the enmity back where I think it should be, which is where the Greek text had it, which would be right after wall of partition. So, I rewrote it to read, and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, the enmity, because the enmity was found in that partition. And that gives us this. The idea is he removed the main obstacle. The main obstacle causing separation and division and enmity and hostility, Christ dealt with that primary barrier. He got rid of it. So, enmity. What is enmity? It comes from the word enemy. It means hostility, hatred, animosity. And we know that there existed a deeply ingrained and malicious detestation of Jews against Gentiles. Now, what you're all probably wondering, what in the world is the dividing wall of the partition? That is a really weird phrase. And I agree. It's a very weird phrase. What it is not, is it's not a physical wall near the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles. That's very popular today. But I'll give you just at least four reasons why that's not how you're supposed to take it. Number one, that wall was still standing when Paul wrote Ephesians. The wall was still there. So he's saying he broke down the wall. The one that's still there? Yeah. How come I don't see it broken down? Look closer. Secondly, the verbiage on its sign. It warned, if you come in here and you're a Gentile, your blood's on your own head. You've been warned, we'll kill you. But in all of the language that's used there, which was written in Koine Greek, none of it is used here. And that's one of the primary ways that you show a connection, is with distinct language. Look, I'm going to use this same phrase here, and I'm going to use this same phrase here, because we can recognize with a phrase, I'll be back. I'll be back. And some of you are smiling because you're thinking of Arnold Schwarzenegger. But that's a phrase that we say all the time. But it builds these connections. Thirdly, most Ephesians would be totally unfamiliar with whatever's going on in Jerusalem, let alone a wall in their worship. Fourthly, for Paul, he's saying, this is what Christ accomplished on the cross. This is what he accomplished. I will add, though, that I think it's a great illustration to use that wall of the Gentiles. It's a great picture of their heart. But that's not what Paul's talking about. So what is he talking about? Partition. This word means fence or hedge. And it's a fence or a hedge intended for protection. When we were going through Isaiah and we read about my beloved's vineyard and how he built it and he put a wall, a hedge of protection all the way around it. Or when you read Jesus talking to the Pharisees about the vineyard and how he protects it by fencing it off around the outside to keep the creatures from, that's the word. It's intended for protection. Dividing wall, on the other hand, would be a partitioning wall in a house. So if you're going to, if you've got a house and you've got one big room, your family's growing, you need another room for somebody. And so you put a wall up. Now the wall in the court of the Gentiles was about 4.5 feet high. A dividing wall is floor to ceiling because it's separating. Intentionally separating. This is why enmity makes the best sense with dividing wall of the partition. Follow me here. Initially, the law was given, instituted to protect Israel from paganism. The Mosaic law was given for Israel's good. Israel was called to be separate, to be holy, to be undefiled. They're told, do not eat with Gentiles. You cannot marry a Gentile. You cannot make any peace treaties with any Gentiles in the land. And this led to the Israelites viewing the Jews as subhuman. All of these commands of separation were meant for the protection of the Jewish people so that they wouldn't fall into the sins, not so that they would ostracize the Gentiles. And so instead of a hedge of protection, Israel made a wall of division. Israel took the protective fence of the law and sinfully twisted it into a barrier of enmity. And if we're honest, we're in danger of doing the very same thing. We look at things on the outside and make unrighteous judgments. And we'll divide over stupid things. I was with someone in a car, came up to a stop sign, or stoplight. The person to the right made a right-hand turn and revved on their engine and took off, fast but safe. And this person said to me, "Oh, see? Now, do you think that's sin? That's definitely sin." This person thought that was sin. On what basis is that sin? And so you start dividing. Well, that person's not holy. If I touch them, I'll be defiled. That's not what Christ did. We can take the protections of Scripture and twist them to treat our fellow man with disdain, just like the Jews. So we need to be careful. Let's look at Romans 7 for a moment. Because I want us to see, on the front end, I want us to see how the law can be used for sin. Romans 7, 8. We'll start in verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment," and this idea for opportunity, this word is occasion, origin, the grounds upon which something begins. It would be a starting point of an expedition. "Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment," the law, "worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me." Apart from the law, sin is dead, because then it has no starting point to begin, no origin to begin, to expose what's already there. It doesn't have anything to fight against. If there's no command, it's not going to be any sin. But when you start giving commands, you'll start to see sin. But look at verse 12. "The law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Back to Ephesians 2:14. So, Israel sinfully despises these Gentiles. The Gentiles, in turn, they're not innocent. They detest the Jews, and they see them as inhospitable. And that just further fuels the problem. Both groups are at enmity with one another, but they were unified in one thing. They were both at enmity with God. They shared that common ground. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the Gentiles, but they failed over and over and over. And then finally, while they're under probation, as we learned about in Hosea, Christ, their king, comes. And they have an opportunity to get off of probation by installing their king, Jesus Christ, on his throne. But they murder him instead. And in their failure, Christ accomplishes something magnificently glorious. He says he broke down. He broke down the dividing wall of the partition, the enmity. This word "broke down" is used in Ezekiel 13. God says, "I will pull down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash and bring it down to the ground." And so what's he saying in that context? God's removing the false sense of security made up from the lies of false prophets who proclaim peace, peace, but there is no peace. What are your false senses of security? What are things that you have and it makes you feel comfortable? Or if you don't have, you're a little anxious. a deadbolt on the front door, a gun, a machete, food, emergency water. What are you trusting in for your safety? That will tell you a lot if you're faithful to examine yourself. What's your source of piety and holiness? Where are you seeking strength to live a godly life? Who are you looking to for that? Have you judged someone with unrighteous judgment recently? Have you been taking protections from Scripture, and rather than being evangelistically minded, you use them to wall people off? So examine yourself carefully, because these are no trivial matters, and it does take wisdom to be able to use them in every given situation. But here in Ephesians, Christ broke down, did away with, even destroyed the separation that had people walled off, because Christ destroyed the enmity. And so how did he do this? And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Number three, Christ abolished the law. This is a big point of contention and has been for a while. Christ abolished the law. 2:15. This is why I don't think enmity should be taken here. Because the law, he's saying the law is enmity in this translation. But we saw that the law is not enmity, but it can be used for enmity as a dividing wall. But it's good. It's protection. Enmity should be with verse 14. Nevertheless, Christ abolished the law. Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And this word for abolish means to invalidate, make ineffective, to nullify. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What did Christ abolish? Well, in Romans 6:6, our body of sin was done away with, abolished, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. What did Christ abolish here in Ephesians 2:15? The law. The Mosaic law and its contents. And it contains two categories he lists for us. Commandments consisting of ordinances, which is the word decrees or dogmas. So our Prince of Peace nullified the Mosaic Law. And I know some of you can hear that right now, and you're like, okay, yeah, he nullified the Mosaic Law, got it. But it's going to do something completely different in your life. And when we bring stuff up to you, you're going to say, no, oh, that can't be. So if you're sleeping, you're going to miss this, and we'll know later. Our Prince of Peace nullifies the Mosaic Law by doing what? Removing the ground of the enmity. The law is not enmity, but it's the ground that sin uses. So Christ abolishes the law, its commands, its decrees. Mosaic law is inoperative. Christ Jesus rendered all of the Mosaic law ineffective and unbinding. Let me say it a different way. The Mosaic law has no commanding authority over you, and you can't use it as commanding authority over anyone else. It's now obsolete, Hebrews 8. It's outmoded because Christ has satisfied its every demand and brought in its place a new, replacing the old, covenant. Now, I know some of you are, but what about this? What about that? So let's look at some objections. It was only civil and ceremonial laws, not the moral laws. And this comes from a view where somebody come up with a tripartite use of the law. It just means threefold use of the law, threefold division. But that's not a division that we find in Scripture. I mean, there's observations where we could put some of these things into categories by our observation to help categorize them, but Scripture doesn't present it that way. They're listed one right after the other, next to each other, mixed in all in between in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The second aspect is, that doesn't make any sense. It's not said only these aspects are abolished. And the whole law is moral. The whole thing is moral. Disobedience is immoral. Always. And so by effect, what you're doing is saying, Christ abolished the Mosaic law except the moral part, which is everything. And so we'll pick and choose which parts that are. Second, the Ten Commandments are still in force. No, they're not. People don't like this one. The Ten Commandments came to us in which covenant? Was it Noah's covenant? Was it Abraham's covenant? Is that the new covenant? The priestly covenant? None of those unconditional covenants? It only came in the conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so when you try and say, we got to keep the Ten Commandments, what you're doing is you're taking part of the Mosaic law and saying, but this is still binding when it's been abolished. That's why I drew these little things on the back here of your notes for you. Keep these in mind. It's going to make sense soon. The law of God is over everything. By means of general revelation, all men are also under natural law. You'll see that off to the top left, natural law. There's nations, and this includes every nation. It doesn't matter if it's a Hindu, Muslim, whatever nation. That's just the fruit of their idolatry. They're still under God's law and natural law. Every nation, every family, every individual. If you go down, straight down from the law of God, you'll see special revelation. On the left, you have Mosaic law. And contained inside that Mosaic law that was abolished are the Ten Commandments. That whole area, the commanding impact is gone. That was for theocratic Israel. And they lost that. We are under the law of Christ. We'll see this a little bit clearer. So, the Ten Commandments are under the Mosaic Covenant. And the law defines itself as a whole. It says this whole commandment, this entire commandment that I'm giving to you, it's one unit. Number three, what about Jesus' words in Matthew 5:17? Let's go there together. Matthew 5, verse 17. I did not come to abolish the law. Keep in mind, he also said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And yet, he himself is our peace. You got to grow in thinking and in understanding. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This word for abolish is different than our word for abolish, actually. Jesus did not come to dismantle or to destroy the law, is what he's saying. He came to finish its trajectory. He came to fulfill its promises, types, shadows. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So if it has been accomplished, it's outmoded. And the Mosaic law has been accomplished. It is outmoded. There's other prophecies that have not yet been accomplished. They will not pass away. They will be fulfilled. But then they'll all be outmoded, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth. I think Charles Hodge puts this the best when we're trying to, where do I categorize this? He says, the law was not abolished by Christ as a teacher, but by Christ as a sacrifice. It was not by his doctrine, but by his blood, body, his death, his cross, that our deliverance from the law was effected. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end, telos, the goal, the trajectory end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Sanctification would be righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Not just salvation, but sanctification. How did Christ achieve this? Back to Ephesians 2:15. It says, by abolishing in his flesh the law. In his flesh. And if you've still got Romans 7 handy, we'll go a little earlier than we were before. 7:4. Do you not know, brothers, chapter 7, verse 1, jumping to 4, verse 4, so, my brothers, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You were what? Made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we serve in newness of spirit, not oldness of letter. And this is the comparison he's giving to a woman who's no longer under the authority of her husband because he's dead. You're no longer under the authority of the Mosaic law. And for some reason, this is still an issue. And how did Christ do this? He did it on the cross. And you know this, because you know all these verses. Maybe you just haven't poked through to go, oh, I wonder about this. Colossians 2:14. Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, it's the same word, ordinances, against us, which was hostile to us, he's also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so, this is a very important point that we need to understand, because it's going to take a lot of growth on our part, but also because there's dangers involved. For example, if you say that the Ten Commandments are still binding on Christians, then you de facto despise the priesthood of Christ. You despise his priesthood. No, I don't. Yes, you do. Hebrews 7:12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. You're going back to the old law with the old priesthood, thus despising the priesthood of Christ. Since the ten are part of the law, the Ten Commandments, if you're going to follow them, you have to follow the whole law. You can't separate a portion out from it. For as many as are works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. James says, if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. It's not a little bit of this, a little bit of that. It's all or nothing. So if you try to bind yourself or others to the Mosaic law, you are denying Christ. You are denying Christ. Galatians 5:1 and 2. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision in the aspect of the law, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, you could say if you receive any one of the commandments of the law, and you're thinking this is necessary for the Christian to do, then Christ is of no benefit for you. If you want to keep some of the festivals for fun, something that you like to do as a family, if you want to follow the principles for harvesting food that they give, you are free to do that. You're not obligated, and you cannot compel another person to do it either. So then, should we just get rid of the Old Testament? Like, how does this work? I mean, that's 80% of our Bible. Some in church history did this. Marcion got rid of a bunch of stuff he didn't like. But turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. I want you to be able to think biblically. I want you to be able to think biblically. Here in this passage, Paul blanket lists the profitability of Scripture. What does he not say? I want you to be listening as we read through these two verses of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What does he not say? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. He doesn't say for obedience. If you read through the Mosaic Law, you hear time and time again, hear and do, hear and do, hear and do. And it's not binding in that way. But we don't get rid of it. Because look what he says. He says at the end, so you'd be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there's an equipping that the Scripture gives us, and then the doing comes after that. But it's not obedience to the Old Testament law. And this is primarily what he has in mind as he's writing 2 Timothy. We didn't have the New Testament canon yet, because he's still writing it. It applies to the New Testament, but he's primarily talking about the Old Testament. Romans 5:14 helps shed a lot of light on this. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, not for our obedience, for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So I want you to get this. If you write this down, remember this, it's going to be helpful. The law is the Christian's education. The law is the Christian's education. It is not his legislation. It is not his legislation. Christ makes this very clear. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. So you think it's okay, Joey, just to murder and steal now, since we're not under the Mosaic Law? I could just get a big fat tattoo on my face and go worship Molech because we're not under Mosaic Law? That's ridiculous. But I'll answer you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I'll answer you a number of ways. My goal is if you walk out of here hanging on to any portion of the law for obedience, you weren't paying attention. That's my goal. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I've made myself slave to all so that I may win more. As to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law, though not being myself under the law. And he's Jewish. And he says, I'm not under the law. But I know I have freedom to follow the law, but I don't have authority to compel others or to make it a test of holiness, righteousness, faith, anything like that. As under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. 21, to those who are without the law, as without the law, I became as without the law, though not being without the law of God. That's the top of that little cheesy chart I put on the back. The law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. Now think about that. He's saying, I'm not under the Mosaic law. I'm under the law of God. I'm under the law of Christ. Why would you try to resubmit yourself to something that was so hostily fought against because it's a gospel issue? You were never under the Mosaic law. You're a Gentile. Even if you're here and you're Jewish, you were never under the Mosaic law because it was abolished 2,000 years ago, and I don't think people can live that long. Listen, murder and theft aren't wrong because they're in the Mosaic law. They're in the Mosaic law because they're wrong according to the law of God. You can take the Mosaic law out, and you still have the law of God. You have to be able to think through this clearly. Murder was wrong before Abraham. And there wasn't a law until hundreds of years after him. Morality and law existed in the garden. In Romans 5, Paul makes this point. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. Meaning what? There was a law before the Mosaic law. It's the law of God, as we see here. You don't even have to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're still under the law of God and you're still under His natural law. If you are a Christian, you're under the law of God, you're under His natural law, you're under the law of Christ. Nobody's under the Mosaic law, except those that try to be, to recreate it and deny Christ. So what remains for the Christian then? We have the law of Christ contained in the New Testament. We have the Old Testament, which still applies to us, as we saw from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for our education. And the difference between meaning and significance of a passage is huge. What's the passage mean? Not to you, it's irrelevant. Don't even think like that. You would hate if somebody did that to one of the things you wrote. Well, this means to me. No, to the author. And then, what's the significance, implications, applications from that passage that apply to us at any given time, in any given geography, for the glory of God? And then third, theological truths and principles contained in the Old Testament are for us. They show us who our God is, what He requires, how to glorify and enjoy Him, the principles behind the commands. And Paul does this. Make sure you pay your pastor. You know, don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing. So you've got to be able to think, okay, what's the principle behind this command, of which this command is an outworking? That's a moral category, by the way. Muzzling an ox while he's threshing. So the principles behind the commands, ours. The prophecies concerning Christ, ours. Attributes of God displayed with His people, ours. Wickedness of man, beauty of the truth, the joy of obtaining it. This is why Paul tells Timothy in that same letter we just looked at, be diligent, we must be, to present ourselves to God, approved as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We need to learn how to read our Bibles. We need to learn how to pursue Christ with our Bible. We need to take our Bible just from words on a page to something we love in our heart, and through communion with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. This is why you have a church. If you're still in Ephesians, look at 4:11. This is where we're going to. Verse 11, He Himself, that's Christ, gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastor teachers, and for the equipping of the saints. For the equipping of the saints. So, Christians are under the law of God, natural law, and the law of Christ. Christians are not under any part of the Mosaic law whatsoever. If there's some that you want to follow for personal reasons, you're free to do that. You cannot mandate it on anyone or judge anyone according to it. Why aren't we under any part of the Mosaic law? Because Christ abolished it. This is a gospel issue. Why did Christ abolish the law? Paul gives us two reasons. To create one new man to reconcile Jew and Gentile to God. Let's look at the first. Christ created a new humanity. 2:15 of Ephesians. So that, there's our purpose, in himself, he might create the two into one new man, making peace. There's no need for the law to protect Israel anymore. They failed in their mission. They used their protection as a weapon. But God doesn't leave them without protection. Christ himself is Israel's peace. And now Christ is the peace for all men, all kinds of men, because he brought in a new administration. Chapter 1, verse 10. An administration of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. And so Christ is creating a new humanity. Going back to the garden, but better, a unified humanity to be one nation. Does anybody's Bible translation not say create? Good. Because the word here is create, not make. This is an action that only God does. This create, like we saw in Ephesians 2:10, when he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, only and always a divine act. So he's saying again, we're new creations. Yes, individually, 2:1-10, but we're new creations corporately, unified in a body, 2:15. We're one new man. No longer an Adam, a new man. We have a new priest. We need a new law. We're in Christ. And this new man is the church, his body. And Christ is our great high priest and king. And he brought a change of law. And he's written his law upon our hearts. And he's given us gifts to the church for our building up, as we saw in Ephesians 4, or we'll see in 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There's one other objection that we have to deal with here. It's called supersessionism. That's a big word. Supersessionism is something you already know. And I hope none of you are supersessionists. If anybody here is a supersessionist that believes in supersessionism, come talk with me. What is it? Replacement theology. That the church replaces Israel. Or that we somehow become Jews when we're saved. We're the new Jews. No. During this age, we don't lose our nationality. If you're Italian, if you're Mexican, if you're Russian, whatever, you're still that thing. Not as a priority, but you do have dual citizenship. Yes, we're citizens of the kingdom. This is true. We don't become Israelites. We remain Gentiles in the flesh. And here's the picture. Christ is CEO of three organizations. The first one is Israel. And then distantly, but still in control of, the second company, Gentiles. And what Christ wants to do is create his third company, a new company. And so what does he do? Does he get rid of the other two? No, they're still pulling their weight in a sense and accomplishing the things he wants them to accomplish, so he's going to leave them. But he takes some from Israel, the company, and from the Gentiles, the company, and he brings them together and makes one new company. And then he names this company the church, my body. That's what's going on here. It's a new man. Christ creates a new race of men in himself. This is fascinating. See how our Prince of Peace makes peace by creating peace. So think about this. You've probably been to one of these churches. This is why segregating the church is an attack against Christ and his work. Oh, we have all the old people meet here. We have all the single people meet here. All the married people meet here. What life stage are you in? So we can separate you out. And let's put all the young people together. Yeah, so that they can grow in foolishness? Nobody to lead or shepherd them? He who walks with the wise will be wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. If they knew their Bibles, they wouldn't do that. So you're against life groups? And to that degree, I am, because you're dividing the body. Do you know how much you can learn from other people in a different lifestyle than you, but are still brothers and sisters in Christ, that are older than you and wiser than you, and how much you can help them and benefit them? You might have more zeal. They're going to have more knowledge, and they impart to you some knowledge and wisdom, and you impart to them some zeal, and you're mutually built up for the glory of Christ. We shouldn't be segregating what Christ brought together. Notice also the second reason Christ abolished the law. Number 5, Christ brought reconciliation. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. This word, reconcile, means to effect peace, friendship, and unity between parties that were previously at enmity. That's fitting. So there's a change of relationship. It's not just a removal of the estrangement. It's not just taking away the removal, the ground on which we're estranged. It's changing the relationship by a complete restoration. And this word, reconcile, is a special word. It's only used a handful of times. And the focus is signifying there's one agent from above that is reconciling. He's doing the reconciling. This isn't a mutual coming together reconciling. This is one person instituting reconciliation. And what does he reconcile? Both in one body to God. So here's our parties. Reconciled. Jew, reconciled to Gentile. In Christ, reversing the curse in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. All of that's being reversed. And that started at the cross. But notice who else is listed here, the other party. You've got Jew, you've got Gentile, but then over that you have one category, to God. Here we see the offended party. So if Christ and Christ alone is our peace, what does that mean for everyone who's outside of Christ? If Christ is the only peace, and in him as a person is peace, what does that mean for every single person that's not in Christ? You have no peace. You don't have peace in your soul. You don't have peace with your God. You're in a state of condemnation, even as you breathe. With the sword of divine justice flashing over your head. But you cope. You find and seek pleasures to distract you. You find pleasures to escape, to numb the pain. But they only last a moment, don't they? And then when reality sets back in, you're worse than you were before. But you think it'll be different this time. But friend, you will never have peace while you continue in your sin. Never will you have peace. Even now, you're a prisoner of divine justice because of your sins against a holy God. More than that, you're a double prisoner because you're also a captive of Satan. You think you're doing your will, but you're doing, the scripture says, his will. He's working those desires in you, and you're letting it fly, hoping that the promises of the pleasures will finally be fulfilled. But if you were to die right now, you'd never taste happiness again. I promise you that. If you're outside of Christ and you die right now, you will never taste happiness again. You'll never taste rest. Your mercy will be all spent up. You won't have any more receivings of mercy because none will be shown to you. And think about what we've studied just now in seeing Christ and what he accomplishes for people like you. It was people like us before we came to Christ. Don't we find in Christ, haven't you seen in him a better portion? A champion of eternal happiness? A victor who brings rest? A prince of peace who effects lasting peace? All of this and more belong to his subjects. And you, yes, even you, here today, may enjoy these privileges and these benefits. And you may enjoy them as rights under your king. And you may enjoy these pleasures with safety and security. But they will not be taken from you. That you will not be in trouble for taking pleasure in them. All of them, your sins forgiven, even those you've never mentioned aloud, gone. Christ takes them all away, buried, dead. He creates you anew to be children of his Father, an object of God's delight. And so what are you waiting for? Come to Christ. Bring all your sins to him. And find these promises of Scripture to be true in your life. There's one more line here in our fifth point. It's through the cross. This is the means by which reconciliation was accomplished. This is where you need to go if you're outside of Christ. We saw in Matthew 3:15 some weeks ago that Christ underwent a baptism of repentance. And he said, "Permit it at this time, for it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness." Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, humbled himself, identified with sinners to be a substitute in their place. Do you know what that's called? The gospel. That's good news. Through the cross, you can have his righteousness. And he will take your sins, all of them. As far as the east is from the west, they will no longer be part of your account. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will grow you. He is in himself peace. And you will have peace in and only through him. Number six, our last point. Christ consumed the enmity, having in himself put to death the enmity. So think about that. As Christ was executed on the cross, God was executing the enmity between himself and his elect enemies. He was taking it all away. Hostility horizontally, hostility vertically, all of it removed by the cross. There's a double executing. But notice the enmity isn't just removed. He took away the enmity we saw earlier, but what's he say here? Having in himself, that is in Christ, put it to death. It's been executed. It's dead. Look with me at Colossians 1. Beautiful parallel passage that helps shed some light. Colossians 1, 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. Do you see how that's not such a hard transition when you understand the first part? Of course we can rejoice in our sufferings. Why wouldn't we rejoice in our sufferings? What we deserve is hell eternally for our sins. And it's not like we're really cute, only did a couple oopsies. We're vicious piranhas against God. We eat, breathe, sleep, selfish glory. You would never be as kind to someone that has done to you what you've done to God. If it was done to you, you'd be singing a different tune. Guaranteed. And though we deserve hell, not for a moment, not for a week, but for eternity, we only get blessings. So what is this suffering? Another reminder of the beauty and the grace of Christ. What I deserve has been taken away. I could gladly bear with everything else. It will never even come close to what I deserve. Christ took my punishment. I'm wicked, vengeful, and selfish, a hater of God. But Christ reconciled us so that anything we suffer now is incomparable to the sufferings we deserve and incomparable to the joy that we will have soon enough. And Christ loved me. He gave himself for me. I want to suffer for Christ. Do you want to suffer for Christ? Name one good reason why you don't want to suffer for Christ. One biblical reason why that's not something you should want. Do you want to be happy? Jesus says, consider it all joy when you're persecuted for my name's sake. I want to suffer for Christ, and I want to see his body built up. I want to see him getting the glory. Because at that last day, I can't suffer anymore. That's going to be gone. There's going to be no opportunities for suffering. It's only done here and now or never. And I can't work towards building up the body on that last day because it's complete. It's done. But I can do that now by God's grace. Those graces are for today, for the here and now, for you here at Master's Bible Church, in Vancouver, Portland, and wherever else we go. We'll close with this. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that we have not received what we deserve, but we have received riches upon riches of mercy and grace in the person of Christ, that through his flesh and blood we have accomplished salvation. Though we did nothing to deserve it and nothing to bring it about, still you credit it to our account. Lord, help us to see Christ right. Help us to see how he reconciled us, how he loves us who are in Christ. Help those who are outside of Christ, Lord, work in their heart, expose their sin. Let them not harden their heart any longer. Break their pride. Break their pride so that though they may suffer a little bit in their pride being broken, they will not have to face an eternity in hell. And for us who are still here, give us a holy zeal and boldness, not to be foolish, but to want to suffer for Christ and to consider it all joy and to see his body built up in the little time that we have to be vessels used in this work. For Christ and his church, we pray. Amen.